All right, if you will turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. As our little ones head off to Children's Church. And if you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 239. And I'm actually going to be reading the scripture throughout the sermon instead of at the beginning like normal. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask God your grace on us. Father, forgive me, Lord, as I lifted up prayer request a moment ago. Just forgot about the most important person in my life besides you, and that is my wife. And you know the sickness that she's been battling this week. And Father, just pray, God, your healing upon her this morning. And thank you for some improvement, but much more needed. So God, bless her, heal her this morning. Father, God, heal us all as we look into your word. God, you know our hearts, and we need to hear from you this morning. So Lord, bless us. Give us understanding, and Father, we trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name, Amen. Amen. Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been in 1 Samuel. So, to give you a brief reminder, and let's let you know for visitors, the normal practice here at Southside is what we call expositional preaching, where we preach through books of the Bible. It's not that we won't do some topical messages or topical series, but the main diet of our church is expositional preaching. And in that way, we don't skirt issues. We deal with whatever's in the text. And we seek to go back and forth between old and new. We'll do a book in the Old Testament, then go to do a book in the New Testament, back and forth in that manner. So we are in 1 Samuel. We've been in 1 Samuel for several months now. And the book of 1 Samuel is about the establishment of a king for Israel. The main thrust in 1 Samuel is the establishment of a king for Israel. Up until this point, they have not had a central office that the country was united around. The closest to that would have been the priesthood, which oversaw the practice of Israel's religion. And that was on purpose, because ultimately, God saw himself as Israel's king. He promised to care for his people and to lead them. And so they didn't really need an earthly king because of that. But Israel actually, in an act of unbelief, asked for a king like the other nations. That was the key. They wanted, even though they had God, they wanted a king like the other nations that they could look to care for them. And so God saw this as disobedience, saw this as unbelief. Yet the Lord, in his grace and mercy, allowed them to have a king. And the reason for this is because, not only because he had made room for it in the law that he gave Israel before they ever entered the promised land, but also because it was part of his sovereign plan that we humans often can't see, but it was part of his sovereign plan that he was working out to bring about a savior for the world through a king for Israel. Through the king, the line of kings, ultimately would come the savior of the world. That is what he is working to accomplish. And of course, we know that was ultimately King Jesus who would come to save us. So we see here he allows it, and the first king chosen was Saul. He looked the part. He was, as I mentioned before, tall, dark, and handsome. Things went well at first, but what became clear about Saul was that he was first about himself and did not have a true heart for God. So God rejected Saul in chapter 15, and in chapter 16, he sent the prophet Samuel to anoint a new king. Okay? And that's where we left off last time. In the previous chapter, David was anointed king, and the key factor in choosing David was that he did not look the part. He did not look the part. God instructed the prophet Samuel in identifying God's choice for a king to not look at the outward appearance. The most important characteristic the king of God's people must have is a heart for God. Not his stature, but his heart. And God poured out his spirit on a very unlikely character, the runt of his family, a shepherd boy, David. And that is what God does, we see over and over in Scripture. He chooses the youngest or the weakest, or sometimes both, a combination of both. And it's not because he's got something against older siblings, okay? So be comforted there, older siblings. He doesn't have anything against you or strong people. All right, it's to make a point. And the point is what Zechariah 4:6 says. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. God does things in such a way in Scripture to show that he alone did it. And he does that so first he gets the glory. Okay, through seeing him choose the weak and unexpected. It shows that he's in control and can do whatever he wants. That causes us to see we must put all of our hope in him. But secondly, he does it this way to show God is a God of grace who loves the helpless. He loves the helpless and despises and those who do not deserve his love. So God chose to pour out his grace on David to show that it's not the man, but the God behind the man. And he did it to show all of us weak and fearful people to trust in that same gracious and loving God. So if he's done it for David, he does it for us as well who trust in him. That's what he's trying to continually get across to us. So that brings us to today's passage, which I believe acts as almost a parable for what we've just been talking about, what we saw in chapter 16. It's a true story, but also an example of how God takes the weak and uses them for great things for his glory. It's one of the most famous stories, of course, in all the Bible, David and Goliath. You know it's famous when it becomes a cliche. Anytime there's two sports teams competing against each other and one is far superior to the other, you hear the phrase, well, this is a classic David versus Goliath, right? And so in movie after movie, my sons were having this conversation one day and just talking about how you can just look at movie after movie and see they're just copying David and Goliath. For instance, Star Wars, all right? I know we got a few Star Wars geeks in here. But anyway, if you hadn't seen it, I'm sorry. It's actually the fourth most watched movie of all time. So you're outside. You're in the minority if you hadn't seen it. But anyway, so go see it. The fourth episode of Star Wars, fourth watched of all time. What's the climax? What's the climax? The young shepherd-like boy named Luke Skywalker jumps in an X-Wing fighter, they call it, and challenges the great empire's Death Star. It was supposed to be impenetrable, no way to defeat it, and he blows it up when he slings his proton torpedoes that strikes the great ship in just the right spot. If he hit anywhere else, it wouldn't happen. He hit it just the right spot, and it blows up. And Luke overcomes Goliath. Well, again, classic David and Goliath story. But even though this story, David and Goliath, has been often copied, the truth is it has never been duplicated. In the many spin-offs, the typical scenario is that even though the Goliath character looks far superior to the David character, there is actually, normally they depict that there's something within the David character that may seem small. He may seem small, but it's actually very powerful. More powerful than the seemingly great Goliath. Like Luke Skywalker, it was this mysterious force that was supposed to be within him. And when Luke learns to use the force properly, he's able to defeat the great giant. But to properly understand the original, which we will look at today, you have to see that a character like David is getting way too much credit to be compared to David. What distinguishes David is one thing: God's grace on him manifested in David's faith in God. God says, do not look at the outward appearance, but look at the heart. And that is the defining point of this text. Those who look on the outward appearance are those who trust in themselves, their own abilities, their possessions, on and on you can go. But God simply desires a heart that trusts in Him. So then He can come to the aid of such a person and glorify Himself. And that is David. That is David. So I want to walk through this story this morning. We're going to read through it. We're going to read a little bit and then talk about it. Read a little bit and talk about it, because I want this story really just to stand out today. It is such a famous story. I want to speak for itself. Okay. I mean, as I heard one person say one time, he was preaching at a conference and he got his assignment of what passage he was supposed to preach, and he said, "Oh, that's a good passage. Everybody knows that one." And then he stopped and said, "Wait a second. Everybody knows that passage." Meaning, it's going to be hard to live up to everybody's expectations. So my idea today is, for one, is to let a lot of this story just speak for itself, okay? So now I'll draw some lessons from it, some through the text, and then, of course, hit it at the end as well. So let's first look at verses 1 through 11. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah, and Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered, and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." So there we have the setting. There's a valley with a mountain on each side, of course. That's what valleys are. And on one mountain stands the Philistine army. The army of Israel stands on the other. But instead of engaging in a traditional battle, there's the Philistine champion named Goliath, who comes out and challenges Israel to put up a challenger to face him in a duel. Put up a champion to face him. And this duel will serve as a winner takes all. If Goliath wins, the whole nation of Israel surrenders to the Philistines. And if the Philistine challenger wins, then the Philistines will submit to him. This is called representative warfare. And it's believed that this happened some in ancient times. However, I kind of question how often it might have happened, because in our own account, it doesn't happen. I mean, Goliath loses, obviously, and the Philistines don't stick around and submit to Israel. They turn and run, Israel has to go after them. So, but anyway, that's the idea. That's what's supposed to happen. I hope this rings a bell to you, because what do we have here? It's representative warfare. The winner the champion, his victory is credited, imputed to his people. So right there, we get an early warning there, early sign here that this is pointing to something bigger. This is pointing to something bigger. Now, Goliath's stature is impressive. And he and the Philistines have great reason to be confident. The author is careful to describe just how impressive he is. He was 6 cubits tall, which is somewhere in the neighborhood of 8 to 9 feet tall. He lists and describes all of his armor. He's careful to do that. The weight of his armor probably matched the body weight of some of the soldiers of Israel. And a point that's trying to be made here, to be made clear here, is this guy was unbeatable. There was no one in Israel to come close to this guy. There was no one who could challenge him. He was unbeatable. Look, the impressiveness of his size matched with the impressiveness of his armor. No way. There was no champion in Israel to face him. So he challenges Israel to put someone up. And he really challenges Saul, we see there, Israel's king, when it says in verse 8, "Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul?" He's really saying there, "Where's Saul? Where's your champion?" Of course, you remember, Saul is like a head taller than all the other Israelites, all the other Jews, yet he is nothing close to Goliath. And also, of course, we noted from the last chapter, the Lord has left Saul. So Saul does not have the Lord there for his aid. And so verse 11 sums it up. "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." And so, folks, again, what we have here is what it means to look on the outward appearance. Goliath and the Philistines are looking at his appearance, and they're pretty confident. Saul and the Israelites are looking at their own appearance in comparison to Goliath's appearance, and they're scared. They're scared. They know that they don't measure up, and so they just remain frozen in fear. They need a champion to step up for them. But again, they don't have one. That brings us to verses 12 through 16. In light of what we just said, verse 12 says, "Now David was a son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The three oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening." So again, verse 11 ends with Israel needing a champion. Then verse 12 says, "Now David." The author is clearly laying the plot line that David is going to be that champion. But look at what it says about him. He's the youngest of 8. Remember, the number 7 is the sign of completion. He's the extra, the runt, number 8. And while his 3 older brothers went to fight in the army, David was left at home to take care of the sheep. Now, I know the previous chapter talked about how David became known as a mighty warrior, but they don't know this yet, clearly, okay? Because here's the thing, you don't send a mighty warrior home to take care of sheep, okay? You keep him there, all right? So Israel needs a champion to go toe-to-toe with Goliath. And the author here introduces David as one who's not even on the team. He got cut, you see. They need this champion. They don't have anybody close to this guy to compete with him. And this author, you know, the author here, ultimately is us, God's Spirit, is communicating here that the choice is going to be one who didn't even make the team. And Goliath keeps coming out day after day, taunting Israel. "Where's your champion? Where's your champion?" Verse 17, "And Jesse said to David his son, 'Take for your brothers an ephah, of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousand. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines, and David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army, and David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel." Continually see that theme over and over, defying Israel, defying the armies of the living God. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." So David's father sends him to the battle to take provisions for his brothers and the commander to get a report on how they're doing. David's like a water boy here. You know, he's not on the team. He's going to bring supplies. Okay? So David goes and he gets there right as the armies are lining up for battle, as they did each morning. And Goliath comes out and does his normal daily taunting of Israel, challenging him to put forth a champion. But of course, this time, David heard him. And some of the soldiers tell David about what King Saul had promised as a reward to the one who could defeat Goliath. And David responds, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" What he's really saying, he's really being sarcastic. Someone is going to receive all of that for such a small task? Because then he says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You see, folks, David just, he isn't just overly confident here. Not at all. But he is ticked off. He is ticked off. We have some righteous anger here, like Jesus when he cleared the temple. We've got some, I like to call, righteous smack talk going on. He's ticked off because this giant is defying or taunting the armies of the living God. Now, where does this kind of righteous anger come from? Well, I think there's several reasons we can pull from here, from this text. First, it comes from his knowledge of God's love and faithfulness to him and his people. He is upset because the giant is defying the armies of the living God. He doesn't say the giant is defying God, but the armies of the living God. You see, David knows that to defy God's people is the same as defying God, because God has committed his love and his faithfulness to his people. If you are in Christ this day, he has committed his absolute love to you. Folks, the first step to being zealous for God is knowing that God is zealous for you. And David hasn't even seen the greatest sacrifice of all. The cross. The cross. But we understand this, don't we? I mean, it's in a marriage. It is we're to love each other, we're commanded to love each other no matter what. But hey, isn't it difficult when one spouse is doing all the work? When you loving someone who is not loving you back. It's hard. You're still commanded to. You're still commanded to. But it's hard. No doubt. But we don't have that with God. We don't love God wondering if he's loving us. The gospel says he absolutely loves you. It was actually while you were running from him that he died for you. So David has this absolute confidence in God's love for him. So it upsets him to see someone defying his God, his Savior. So secondly, he knows how great God is and how small this Goliath really is in comparison to God. And so he's upset about that. And in one way, David is looking at the outward appearance himself. Because he's comparing Goliath's size to God's size. Who is this? I don't care how big he is to us. Look how puny he is to God. And he's coming defying God? Third reason David is so riled up is this, I believe. I can remember back in 1983 when I was a kid, speaking of a David and Goliath story. 1983, for those who are NC State fans, sorry to use a sports analogy, but it was a big year for us. And we don't get them as much as Tar Heel fans and Duke fans. But that was a year where we went all the way and won a national title. And every game, it seemed like State was playing a team that was a Goliath. David and State was the David. And there was one particular game in this run, this tournament, where they had to play Carolina with the great Michael Jordan. Okay? And they had been doing so well throughout the game, but it was looking bad late for the Wolfpack. And myself and my two older brothers, we're watching this game together. And we're all just in turmoil within, watching this game, pulling for State. Our dad went to State. He graduated from NC State, so we all became State fans. None of my boys are State fans now, but I'll let that go. But anyway, so we're getting frustrated. All hope seems like it's being lost. And then one of our uncles walks in, and he's a little bit younger than my oldest brother. And he came in, and he asked who's winning the game. So we told him, and he just quipped back to us. He was just kidding, but he says, "I told you Carolina was going to win." And all of a sudden, my brother jumps up, grabs my uncle, and threatens some serious bodily harm to him. I'm serious. Me and my other brother were just like, ah, you know. And the thing about this brother just never does stuff like this. It was just so unusual for him. And so, of course, my uncle quickly, runs out, gets out of there. And so, why did my brother respond this way? Well, other than he's 20-something years old and probably too much testosterone, wasn't it because he was so emotionally invested in his team? He had so much hope in them winning. And someone came in and kicked them. See, folks, we can know up here in our head about God's love, his love for us, and about how great he is, but it still not move us. The love of God and the greatness of God, in light of our sinfulness and our helplessness, should move us to put all of our hope in him. We got nothing but Christ. We got nothing. And it should move us to put all of our hope in him to the point where we are emotionally invested in our God. That's what happened with David. By God's grace in chapter 16, when God poured out his grace on David, David came to love God. His hope was in him. He put all of his hope in him. He was emotionally invested in his God. And then he watched as this ungodly Philistine taunts his people as if God was nothing, of no importance. And that flew all over David. Folks, we don't often feel that kind of righteous anger and passion for the glory of God because we too often are not emotionally invested enough in our God to care when He is dishonored. Whether it be in what's happening around us, or more importantly, much more importantly, what's going on within us, our own sin. Our own sin. We are not moved when it dishonors God. It's not that David wasn't afraid of Goliath, folks. It's not that he wasn't afraid. He just loved and trusted his God more. And that held precedence over his fear. And that's why God will put us through trials and suffering to cause us to cry out to Him, to emotionally invest ourselves in Him and turn from all the other things we've been trusting in because they can't help us in our greatest times of need. I mean, we need to spend time in the Word. We need to be in prayer. We need to be gathered here with God's people, encouraging one another, and doing those daily disciplines. We need to be doing all those things, never neglect those. But still, it seems like we still hit brick walls. And God must sometimes take us through trials and sufferings where it causes us to let go of something we're holding on to other than God. And that's when we truly get emotionally attached to our God. Those who turn to the Lord in their time of need become like David, a great man of faith and love for God. Others will turn deeper to their other fixes and will result in more despair. That's why Saul and his men were in such fear. Instead of turning to God, they are depending on what they can see. Like a drug addict turns to more drugs, a materialistic person turns to more materialism, a bitter person turns to more bitterness. But a Christian turns to the Lord in their times of need, and as He meets those needs, they grow more hopeful in Him, more emotionally invested, and more bold. So that brings us to verses 28 through 40. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke to in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried to in vain to go. But he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So in verses 28 through 40, the two antitypes of David speak into this. First, there's Eliab, David's eldest brother. He gets angry with him. He accuses David of having evil intent, coming to the battle on his own initiative, leaving his inferior responsibilities of tending sheep undone, and so that he could come and gawk at the events. But of course, none of that is true. The reality is that Eliab is probably a bit jealous, perhaps a lot jealous. He's already been embarrassed by his little brother when the prophet Samuel picked David over him to be king. But he probably also feels David is calling him out. David is defying the giant, speaking as if he has no fear of him, while Eliab is one of the many who is afraid to step forward. And of course, this is typical for us, for man. We typically put others down who we fear are going to surpass us. Eliab, like Saul, is trusting in his outward appearance, so he won't go out there and face Goliath. And so instead, he does the best thing he can do, and that is trying to make David look bad. He's trusting in his own appearance. He's embarrassed by his own appearance, so he wants to make David's appearance look bad by putting him down. Typical human nature. But notice that David does not let Eliab discourage him. He just turns and he keeps talking. And by the way, folks, that's an excellent test of whether we are trusting in ourselves, in our own abilities, or trusting in God. How we handle criticism from others. When we are trusting in our own abilities, we can very easily get discouraged by this kind of criticism. You know, if we're trusting in our own abilities and if someone comes in and questions our abilities, then it's like, oh. If we're trusting in the praise of someone else and someone comes in and criticizes us, but when we're trusting in the Lord and we know our motives are pure, we don't take criticism as personal. Well, not as personal. It's not about us. It's about God. And as Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. So where do you struggle with criticism? Where do you struggle with criticism? Think about that, because there may be sin underneath the pain you feel in criticism because you're trusting in something else other than the Lord. But David, he persists, and that landed him before Saul, who also tried to discourage him. But then we see why David is so courageous. It's not that David is confident in his own abilities. It's not that David is just able to ignore fear or be reckless. In justifying why he should fight the giant, he shares how, as a shepherd, he faced lions and bears. Yeah. Lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. Yeah. Yeah. Thought that was going to flow, but it didn't. I'm sorry. He faced lions and bears to protect the flock. And then verse 37, he declares, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." David's confidence, his hope, his trust was in the Lord. He trusts God's love for him and knows his power. Saul tries then to get David to wear his armor. Again, Saul is trusting in his own abilities and resources and wants to pass them off to David. But David says, they don't fit. They just don't fit. And so he goes to face the giant with nothing but the tools of a shepherd. Staff, his sling, five smooth stones. He's going out to protect the sheep he's been anointed by God to protect. So that brings us to verse 41. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Probably speaking of his staff, shepherd's staff. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shearim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered the camp, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. We'll stop there. And so we come to the moment we've all been waiting for, and it doesn't disappoint. Well, in a kind of yes and no on that. I'll explain it in a minute. Again, it is the best part's the beginning. It's full of some trash talk. You know, as these two fighters are getting ready to go at each other. Goliath is insulted that David would even enter the ring with him. And probably this is what actually gives David the opening that he needs. You see, he comes at David without his shield up. And David's weakness actually becomes his strength here. You see. So remember that, okay? You may say, I can't do this or that because of my weakness, okay? God can use your weakness and make it your strength. So Goliath comes in here, shield down because of the weakness of David, and we see what happens. David jaws back at Goliath in verse 45, promising the Lord will deliver Goliath into his hands. David says he will kill him and the Philistine army will be defeated, quote, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. So David declares there that the Lord is going to give him the victory so that all the earth can see and know the Lord. You see, folks, when that is our goal in life, to make much of God, fear diminishes. Perfect love casts out fear. The greater our confidence in the love of God for us, the greater our courage over fear. It's not that there is never some apprehension in the Christian life, okay? I mean, our Savior himself sweat drops of blood in anticipation of what he would face. But great confidence in God's love for us gives us desires and passions that are just bigger than the fear that would hold us back. So in his great faith in God, David runs toward the giant. And here is where you see the differences between the original and all the subsequent versions of this story. There would usually, if looking at these other stories that have come after David and Goliath, usually what would happen is the David character comes out swinging. Okay, and he shocks the crowd, shocks the giant. But finally, the giant and his power, he's able to wield his power over the weaker opponent and puts David on the ropes. And then somehow, David pulls something from deep down within himself and gets the lucky punch and dramatically wins. That's how Hollywood usually portrays it. But the key to this fight, again, is it's ultimately not David versus Goliath. It's God versus Goliath, you see. And so God has raised up this runt, David, and changed his sinful heart and given him faith to believe and love God and brought him to this place to make much of God. And by grace, through faith, David runs at Goliath, takes out a stone and slings it at Goliath, nails him and drops him just like that. Boom, game over. That's why I say part of this is disappointing. Okay? There's all the buildup, all the trash talking. It's just great. And you get to the main event and it's over just like that. Just like that. There's nothing left for David except to collect the trophy of Goliath's head and his sword. The Philistine army runs, and David's legend begins. There's two main lessons for us here. Again, I know that some would say that believers are not to compare themselves to David. That this has gospel application, but not so much Christian living application. Obviously, I disagreed with that throughout this sermon. Because here's the thing, folks. We believe this is a true story. We believe there was a real David and a real Goliath. Okay? So, if David was a real person, he's obviously a real sinner, right? So how did he do this? We have to ask that question. How did he do this? Okay? So this is applicable to us. We must ask how David was able to pull this off. And I've alluded to it throughout the chapter. God raised David up, gave him grace to believe and trust God, which is what he does for all of us. The only way we could come to him is God initiating, God coming to us, God changing us, God transforming us. Okay? We can take no credit for any aspect of our salvation. We cannot take credit for any of our obedience. It is God who is working in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. Okay? And so that's what we're seeing with David here. Great feats, great man of God, but it's God that makes him great. And so he comes, he pours out his grace on him to believe and trust God. And within that grace, faith, he gives faith. And that faith has a confidence in God's love for him and God's power. The faith David receives has confidence in God's love for him and God's power. And that empowered him, you see. That empowered him to attempt great things for God. As William Carey, the father of the modern day missions movement, says, we are to expect great things from God because it's all from God. It's his grace, amazing, poured out on us. So we should expect great things from God. And so then attempt great things for God. And that's clearly David's motto as well. Is God, looking at what God had done for him, he turned and sought to do much, much for God. And that's the way it is for all of us. That's the way it should be for all of us. But too often what we do is we put our trust in what we can see. We put our trust in our circumstances. So if our circumstances look a certain way, we'll respond in another way to protect us instead of the way God would have us to respond. We trust in our wealth. We trust in our intellect. And if those things don't seem to measure up, we retreat. On and on we could go with naming different things in our life that we trust in, because we trust in what we can see. And so if what we can see, if it doesn't measure up, we turn and we run. And that's what you see throughout this with Israel. But what we see in David is a God who abundantly poured out His grace on him. And he was able to believe and follow through in faith and obedience to what God had called him to do. But here's the second lesson that we must most importantly pull from this. Okay? For all the faith we see in David in chapter 17, this passage is part of a larger story. The whole Bible says is one story. You know, the whole Bible is one story. But here in 1 Samuel, it's telling a story. And as we read here in chapter 17, as we read further on in 1 Samuel and into 2 Samuel, what we read on to see is that David does not always demonstrate this same level of faith that he showed here in chapter 17. In fact, pride will get the best of him, and he will cause great harm to his own people. Saul was on his way out for his failures, but David fails his people as well. And it's the same for us. We can strive to trust God and do great things for God, but we will fail. We will fail. But what the account of David and Goliath points to ultimately is that there is a greater David coming. There is a greater David coming, one who will not fail his people in any way, not once. If you go back through the story, you can see the gospel oozing through it. Oozing. I already mentioned one, the whole idea of that representation, that champion, the victory credited to his people. Okay, Tom Schreiner points out that Goliath is the seed of the serpent from Genesis 3, a representation of evil. And that really piqued my interest in taking this, running with that. When Satan confronts us, none of us can stand. None of us can stand. We are all like the Israelite army, weak and afraid. But David represents Christ. He was sent by his father. Remember, David sent to go check on the battle, on what's going on. David is sent by his father. So is Christ. Christ had a passion for the glory of God, as we saw with David. Like David's older brother, Jesus, his Jewish brethren despised and rejected him. But he went forth alone as our champion, in our place, our representative, our substitute, and he faced the serpent. And he killed the serpent. He killed the serpent with the serpent's own weapon. What's the serpent's own weapon? It's always been to deceive man, to tempt man into sin. So in man's sin, we crucified Christ and put him to death. But it was through that death that all of our sins are paid for. Every last one of them. Christ died as a substitute. He took the punishment that we all deserve for our sin. He paid for every last sin, past, present, and future. He covered it in his sacrifice on the cross. And then, of course, he rose from the dead on the third day, proving he had won the victory. And so by his death, he cuts the serpent's head off, alluding to Genesis 3:15, ending his power over man, and gave us our salvation. the story of David and Goliath is ultimately that we have a giant that we are helpless before. Satan, the power of sin over us, our own sinful nature, and we are weak and we are afraid. We are all born into this world like that. We all have our little coping mechanisms to make us feel better so we can struggle through this life. But Jesus came to be our champion and to save us. So as we close here, just encourage you, if you've not put your faith in this champion, do so today. He turns no one away who comes to Him by faith. Just like He chose that runt, David, and raised him up to help all those weak and fearful Israelites. Christ does that for us and accepts us in all of our weakness, all of our fear, all of our mess. He accepts us, and His sacrifice covers it all, covers all of our sin. He accepts us as His own through faith and repentance. And for us as believers, let us be encouraged. The reality is as we sung earlier in the hymn, that we are all prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And so we're reminded daily that we are dependent on His grace. We are dependent on this champion, Jesus, to see us through daily. And let us continue to lean on Him. Let us seek to identify areas in our life where we are holding on to what we can see. We're holding on to other things, trusting in them, instead of putting all of our trust in Christ alone. Let us welcome even suffering in our lives as it teaches us and causes us to grasp hold of Jesus with both hands and to trust in Him and Him alone. That's what we need. That's what we need. He is our champion. We were weak and afraid. And He is our strength. We can trust in Him. He has won. He has won.